In the nearly 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth, clergy and scholars seek to understand big questions. One of the questions they seek to understand is, how can people who have sinned be reconciled to God? And there's lots of different approaches that have been taken to try to understand how that comes, such that there's a whole area of systematic theology that's devoted to the idea of the atonement. In the New Testament, there's many words for God's role in bringing his children back to him. Words like justify in Romans 5:9, which is to regard one as innocent and as righteous, as just again. To sanctify, to set apart for a purpose. Hebrews 10 talks about God doing that with us. Redeeming, as in to buy back, to reclaim. Titus uses that terminology in talking about how God is reconciling us. Forgiving, Ephesians 1, talks about not holding sin against a person. Ransom, 1 Timothy 2:6, says it's a purchase price for another's freedom, that God ransoms us. Propitiation, 1 John 4:10, turns away God's wrath by removing sin. Reconcile, in 2 Corinthians, it talks about unifying, bringing back together. In Romans 6, raise up, to bestow or restore life. And Ephesians 2:8 talks about grace, which is our unearned favor before God. So God made these available to man, or made to man in Christ. So it's in Jesus that all of these justifications, sanctifications, redemption, ransom, propitiation, all of those things come to us through Christ. And any comprehensive atonement theory must consider all of them. In my review, none of man's theories are all-inclusive. But there's a few factors to consider in the idea of being brought back to God, being atoned to God. A first consideration is just to understand the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. Was it limited or unlimited atonement? Those that believe in limited atonement assert that Christ only died for the ones that God chose to be saved. An example where they would pull the scripture from is in John 17:9, where Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And some use that as a reason to think that Jesus' atonement is limited to only those that God has in a special category. Unlimited atonement, those that believe in that, assert that Christ died for the benefit of all mankind. But only the Spirit-filled Christians receive salvation. And in John 3:16 it says, For God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So before we explore the Day of Atonement Holy Day scriptures, let's see what clergy and scholars via systematic theology have concluded in the past 2,000 years. So these are called theories of the atonement. And theories doesn't necessarily mean that each one is comprehensive. As I'll mention at the end, I think that we can combine many of these, just the same as we went through the list of all these words in the New Testament that talk about our atonement, and some of them are very different. The recapitulation theory of atonement, recapitulate or recap, means to go over something again. And the point that's being made there is the idea that Adam was the first man, and Adam had an opportunity to live life and to have a result, and that the recap or the going over is when Jesus, as the perfect man, lived his life. So it says, the fully divine Christ became fully man in order to go through all the stages of life where he resisted all temptations, died, and arose a victor over death and the devil. Hence, all the benefits of Christ's victory are available through participation in him. And the scripture example for this one is in Romans 5, 18. Romans 5, 18 says, "Therefore, as through one man, Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man, Jesus' righteousness, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, also by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, will many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteous to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that talks about how Adam lived a life and failed, but Jesus lived a life and succeeded through every temptation. And by us participating with Jesus, that atones us to God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was man of dust, also those who are made of dust. As it is the heavenly man, also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne image of the man of dust, we shall now also bear image of the heavenly man." So again, we've lived a physical life, but we will also have an opportunity to bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. So that's the recapitulation theory. The next one is called the ransom theory of atonement. This view proposes that Christ's death was paid as a ransom, and again, it's unclear if it's paid to Satan or to God, to purchase human beings who were captive to sin. That is to say, Satan is the god of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and he holds humans under his sway. So again, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." So that's to say that Satan has a certain authority on earth today, and when we sin, we fall under his sway. But Christ came to remove that sway from upon us. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In 1 Titus 2:6, "Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all people, has now been witness to at the proper time." And once again, Paul says in Romans 3:24, "Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation," as in something to appease or to regain favor, "by his blood through faith." So that's the ransom theory. And again, here's a list of a bunch of the theories there. The interesting thing about the caption at the top of the next page that I liked is it shows what various groups tend to believe as their theory of atonement. So the Roman Catholic tend to focus on the satisfaction theory. The Protestants, the penal substitution theory. Liberals, the moral influence theory. And then down at the bottom, there's another one called the covenant restoration. So it's interesting to see the various theories lined up. Number three, the moral example or moral influence theory of atonement. What this one says is that Christ's life and death presided an example of faith and obedience that inspires others to be obedient to God. In 1 Peter 2:21 it says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps." So once again, the moral example theory says that Christ is our example, and that's how we are atoned to God, is by following Christ's example. In 1 Peter 2:24, it goes on, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. So once again, we died because of sins, but we live because of Christ's righteousness. So that atoning factor. In Romans 5:17 it says, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in the justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. And it's interesting, with this theory, there is a note that says that no sort of payment to God is required, as in, they kind of try to discount the ransom theory as not being valid. But we read some valid scriptures that talk very clearly that it is necessary. So I think these ideas blend together to give us an overall idea of all the different aspects that are necessary for our atonement. Number four, the optimal satisfaction theory says, God is not an accountant, adding up our sins that must be paid for, but instead he's like a parent wanting to forgive us, but also desiring to change us so that we'll not choose evil again. Christ's death caused God to be satisfied on behalf of our sins. God could have forgiven us without Christ's death. However, there is no better or more fitting way to satisfy God than with the death of Christ. So I have a bit of a problem with that last statement that says that his death was not necessary. We know when Jesus was in the garden praying before his crucifixion, he said, if there's any other way, God, please, let's do that instead. And so, but he also said, but your will be done. So we know that it was God's will, that there was no other way other than Christ's death to atone for our sins. So the optimal satisfaction theory has a bit of a problem. The fifth idea, the necessary satisfaction theory, affirms that it was necessary for God's offended justice and honor to be satisfied by a penalty that only Christ could pay. Since God was offended, it was God who must be compensated. So again, in the ransom theory, it was unclear. Who is the ransom being paid to? Is it being paid to Satan? Or is it God's sense of justice that needs to be recompensed? And this theory says clearly that it's God. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my dear children, I write to you that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, that's interesting, because earlier we were reading, is Christ's sins only for those that are chosen to be forgiven, or is it for the entire world? And here it very clearly says, for the whole world. In Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Christ knew when he came that part of his purpose for coming was to be that ransom, to satisfy God and his sense of justice and honor because of the sins of mankind. Paul, in Romans 3:24, says, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as propitiation to appease and to regain favor by his blood through faith. And once again, we have another one of these diagrams in the center, or charts in the center, that talk about the various views of atonement. Something that's kind of interesting about these, this one is that I liked how it has a key verse for each of the theories. And it's interesting as well to see the proponents in the far column. So we can see that many of these old church fathers had ideas about atonement. And so these are not necessarily new ideas. These are ideas through the hundreds and hundreds of years that have been brought through. Idea number six is the substitution theory of atonement. Satisfaction of God must be accomplished, but not just because God's honor has been offended, but also because his absolute justice has been violated, and therefore a substitution for our sins has to be made by the sinless Son of God. Romans 5 says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And Galatians 3:10, "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So that's the substitution theory. Number 7 of 9. The governmental theory of atonement. So this one is, you know, developed in the 16th century, reacting to the moral example view. He felt it lacked an emphasis on God's justice and holiness, and he formulated this theory. His argument is that in his emphasis on God's justice and holiness, he formulated this theory. His argument is that in his holiness, God has established laws in which sin is in opposition. He argued that any violation of these laws was a serious matter. We call it sin. The model follows this progression. God, as a sovereign ruler, has the right to punish sin, which is inherently deserving of punishment. But it's not mandatory that he do so. Love is God's dominant attribute. He desires to forgive sin, but he wishes to do it in a way as to maintain his moral government. Just as a creditor may cancel a debt as he chooses, God, taking to account the best interest of humanity, sent Christ to die for our sins. The death of Christ was not a payment, but a substitute for the penalty. Christ's sacrifice demonstrated that God's justice will require us to suffer if we continue to sin. Point number 8. The mystical theory of atonement. There's always got to be someone that comes up with mystical. Interestingly, this says that Christ is the absolute unity of divinity and humanity. Salvation is a mystical union with God in Christ. So what they're doing is they're making a significant point that Christ was fully God and he was fully man. So as God, he has some of the qualities of a spirit being, and as man, he has all of the qualities of man. The verses quoted here from Paul in Colossians 1:19, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So Christ has this unique opportunity, because he's fully man and fully God, to perform this reconciling between man and God. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." And the last theory, it's called the covenant restoration theory of atonement. I think Adrian would like this one especially, because it focuses on God's covenant through history. It says, "God, working through Jesus, has renewed, restored his covenant with Israel and humanity." So again, the old covenant was broken, and we know in Jeremiah that a new covenant is coming. And the covenant theory talks about how it's through God's covenant that we can be reconciled to God. That God, working through Jesus, renewed and restored his covenant. And Luke 22, verse 20 says, in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So we again see that Christ is the person who is able to do that reconciling, the atoning of mankind, and in creating this new covenant. So I have the golf bag showing as the caption there, because I think there's different aspects of these theories of atonement that come together to explain the overall of what God has brought together for our atonement. So Christ's sacrifice is key to that, but Christ's example is also an important part of it. And so as you look at each of the theories, some we might be able to discount, and others I think provide, like different golf clubs in a golf bag, a different idea that you can help, that it can help you understand aspects of reconciling God to us. At this point, we can now go through some of the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament that help us be grounded in a proper understanding of God's atonement for mankind. Leviticus 23 is where all the holy days are listed, so we often will start there. And in Leviticus 23, 26 to 31, it says, the Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly, which is what we're doing here. We're having an assembly. And he says, deny yourselves. And again, deny yourself in Scripture is a reference to fasting. And present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the day of atonement, when the atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Those who do not deny themselves on that day must be cut off from their people. So it's a serious matter. If you didn't want to be cut off from Israel, you needed to participate. Further, he says, I will destroy from among their people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This shall be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a day of Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you're to observe a Sabbath. So that's what we're doing today. And we have more elaboration of what's the meaning of the Day of Atonement, and how does it fit into God's plan of salvation? Because what we've seen is that each of the holy days pictures Christ, and each of the holy days pictures Christ's role in the plan of salvation for mankind. And so Leviticus 16, the whole chapter was devoted to explaining more about the atonement so that we'd have an understanding of all of its meanings. So Leviticus 16, starting at verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, he is not to come whenever he chooses in the most holy place. So we have the temple, and then there's a separate area that's separate from the rest of the tent of meeting area that's called the most holy place. And Aaron is getting some instruction here that he didn't have before. Tell your brother Aaron he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover, the mercy seat on the ark. For whatever reason, I've never, been more than 40 years in the church, and I never remembered this term, atonement cover. But it just means the covering that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's also called the mercy seat, because God is sitting there when the Day of Atonement ceremony is occurring. So, he's not to come in whenever he chooses. And he goes on and says, or else he will die. So, I'm sure Aaron's ears perked up. important safety tip, don't go in there whenever I choose, or else I'll die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover, over that mercy seat. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. First, he must bring a young bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. So Aaron is given some specific instructions, the high priest, as to what he's supposed to do. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So the first part of the atonement was to get the high priest clean so that he could appear before God. So there is a sin offering for Aaron. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat, or the Azazel, the goat of escape. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat, the Azazel, the goat of escape, shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a Azazel, goat of escape. Aaron shall then bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. He's to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. So this is repeating what was mentioned earlier. And he's to take the censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. So here is an artist depiction of, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the top of it is called the mercy seat. It's also called the atonement cover. And we see that there's incense that's burning in front of it. And part of that is to shield Aaron from seeing too clearly where God is sitting. So he's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar, two handfuls of flour or incense, take them behind the curtain. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. So once again, the high priest is given an instruction that if you mess this up, you're going to die. So high priests were very careful in their atonement planning. He's also to take some of the bull's blood with his finger and sprinkle it on front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people. Take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. So we've seen an atonement was needed for the priest. Another atonement's now needed for the holy place just to make it to fix the uncleanness of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same thing for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself and his household and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it. So here's a third category of atonement. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron is finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat and he's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. We drop down to verse 16, Leviticus 16:29. It says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourself, not do any work, whether you're native-born or a foreigner residing among you. Why? Verse 30. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. So we can see why this is the most holy day in that the Jews keep, because of this reason. It's on this day that you become clean from all your sins. Leviticus 16:34, it says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of all the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. So it's interesting here. We understand in the spring holy days, that tends to be much more of a personal focus, where in our personal relationship with God, we repent of our sins. This observance at the Day of Atonement is much more of a community thing, where it's the sins of the nation that are being placed on the head of the goat, but all of the sins of the nation are placed there. So in addition to an opportunity to be clean in the spring holy days, we have an opportunity in the fall holy days through this practice to have the sin, our sins taken away in what's described here. In Revelation 1-3, because we're wondering, what's different about this goat? Why is he not sacrificed? Because that tends to be what God does, is have sacrifices, and then the blood can atone for sin. But in this case, it wasn't done. We see in Revelation 20, verses 1-3, what we believe is the answer to that question, is why are the sins pronounced over his head, and why is he sent away? Revelation 21-3, it says, and I saw an angel come out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked it, and sealed over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So we understand that Satan has a part in all of our sins. He's a partner. He's the one that sometimes will, put thoughts into our mind about sin. And we have our own human nature, so it doesn't have to be Satan that does this. Sometimes we do it to ourselves, but very often Satan is a silent partner, a participant in our sin. And there will become a time, Revelation 20 tells us, where that influence is going to be taken away. For 1,000 years. And again, we understand when Christ returns, he's going to rule for 1,000 years. And so this period where Christ is ruling, Satan's influence over mankind will be gone. To return to the New Testament now, so we talked about what the Day of Atonement meant in the Old Testament and how it was used for Israel to cover their sins. We'll now talk about what the New Testament reveals about that ceremony and how Christ is very much a part of the Day of Atonement. In Hebrews 9:11 it says, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. So we talked about the high priest. He had to wash himself. He had to sacrifice a ram. Well, it says Christ is our high priest. So he went through greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. So Aaron went through a physical tent, the tabernacle building that they had at that time. Christ went through, it says, a greater one, because it wasn't necessarily a tabernacle here on earth. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So we see that it's Christ performing this ceremony that, again, atones for our sins. And with Christ, he doesn't have to do it every year. He can, his blood is so much more precious than that of bulls and goats that he only needs to do this ceremony once. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And we've talked about that. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. Never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood with both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter into heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he appeared once, for all at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Once again at the end it says, just as the people are destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. That was his first coming. And it says, and he will appear a second time. A reference to what's, we hope, shortly ahead of us, Christ's second coming. And it says, not to bear sin, so he's not coming to be a sacrifice next time, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So we talked at the Feast of Trumpets about that last trumpet being blown and the saints rising, those that have died first, and then those that are alive at his coming will rise as well. And that's a glorious hope that is ahead of us, and we wait for it. Today's focus is on the reconciliation of the body, the Israel, that was promised in shadows in the Old Testament by this elaborate ceremony. But we've seen that in the New Testament, Christ entered into heaven. And so all these symbols of, you know, the holy place where God is and things, those are just copies of what existed in heaven, what exists in heaven. And Christ one time became our sacrifice, and that is what reconciles us to God. We've seen lots of the words that we talked about on the first page. Being justified and sanctified, redeemed, forgiven, ransomed, that we're a propitiation, where God turns his wrath away because sin is removed. We're reconciled and raised up. And again, it's all because of the grace, the unearned favor, that Christ extends to us and that God extends to us as well. Happy Day of Atonement.